God. So, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And as we approach our spiritual emphasis week, I would like to speak to you on the subject of revival. The subject of revival. I've titled tonight's lesson, Answering Questions Regarding Revival. Answering Questions Regarding Revival. And I would like to read just one verse, Psalm 85, verse 6, as we look at this topical lesson on revival tonight. Psalm 85, verse number 6. The Bible says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" As we approach our spiritual emphasis week or our revival services, I want to approach it with the correct understanding of what revival is and what revival is not. It is vitally important to have a biblical understanding of revival for several reasons, but for the sake of time tonight, let me boil it down to what I believe are the three main reasons why it is important to have a biblical understanding of revival. First, it is important that we understand what true revival is, because a misunderstanding of it can deceive unbelievers. It's important to know what a revival is, because a misunderstanding of it can deceive those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church's understanding is flawed regarding what revival is and how revival comes and what revival looks like, it can lead to putting unjust pressure on lost people to make a quick yet empty emotional and thoughtless decision, and thus mislead them to think that all is well with their soul when it is not. I can remember years ago being in a place where there were some well-meaning Christians, younger Christians, Christians in their youth, and one Christian girl, a teenager, brought a friend to a revival service, and the girl sincerely wanted her friend to know the Lord. Her desire was pure. Her desire was right. And the preacher preached, and the girl nudged her friend to go forward during the invitation time. And I happened to be in the back answering questions with others who were interested in the way of salvation. And I caught, out of the glimpse of my eye, an unserious attitude, some laughter and silliness going on as the personal worker was trying to explain the way of salvation. And this young lady, this friend of the church attender, came out, and the evangelist asked her plainly, "Did you come to know Christ tonight?" And with a confused look, she said, "Yeah, I did." And everybody praised her and proclaimed her to be a true Christian, but time showed that perhaps there wasn't a true conversion experience there. So why is this all important? Well, because we need to understand what revival is biblically so that we don't deceive those who do not yet know Christ. Number two, it is important that we understand what true revival is, because a misunderstanding can discourage true believers. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, if the church's understanding of revival is flawed, it can lead to believers questioning why nothing happened after the scheduled meeting with the evangelist. We put revival on the calendar, the preacher came, everybody is the same, and so we get discouraged. We prayed, we had cottage prayer meetings. And if we're not careful, we may put our emphasis on things that are not found in the Scripture, and thus we become discouraged. There have been many over the years I've heard, "Well, we met to pray for revival. We came faithfully to service. The preacher preached in the power of the Spirit, yet we did not see an extreme change. There were no new commitments to serve the Lord. Everybody went back to how they lived before a week or two." So we need a correct understanding so we as believers do not become discouraged, because there can be a lot of hype
in various circles. A lot of things worked up. And if we compare ourselves among ourselves, if we look at men and their standards rather than the Word of God, we can be discouraged. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Have you been there before? The third point, it is important that we understand what true revival is, because a misunderstanding of it can displease God. If the church's understanding of revival is flawed, it can lead to displeasing and even blaspheming God. And I think this is one of the greatest deceptions of the devil, getting people to believe that they are drawing closer to God, experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, when in actuality they are under the influence of the enemy, who transforms himself into an angel of light. There are individuals in churches who believe that revival can be worked up, that revival manifests itself in speaking gibberish, in having holy laughter, a floundering on the floor like a fish out of water, receiving visions, declaring new revelations, and such things are unbiblical and blaspheme the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. And such actions are often spoken of and seen on TV. There are large networks and popular preachers. And so we need to be very discerning regarding what we see and what we hear and what we practice, lest we come to a point in our lives that we give in to such false understandings and individually or collectively displease God through false worship. There is a true revival. There are also counterfeit revivals. So misunderstanding of revival can deceive unbelievers, can discourage true believers, and displease God. Now we can turn the coin around and see the very opposite. A proper biblical understanding of revival can help unbelievers. It can help them to see how God works in the way of salvation. A true understanding can encourage true believers. The evangelist comes, the preacher preaches the Word of God faithfully, and if we understand what revival is and how it comes, then we're not looking to men, then we're not looking to TV networks, and we're not becoming discouraged by what is out there and false. We can look to the Word of God and be encouraged. And then also we can please God by following and submitting to His will. So having given you some introductory thoughts on the subject, let me proceed by giving you our first main point of our lesson tonight. Our first main point. I'm answering three main questions. The first question we have is, what is revival? What is revival? You've heard the term before many times, but can you tell me what revival is biblically? Now, while the word revival is not found in Scripture, the word revive is and is mentioned 8 times in 7 verses. All of the English words have the same Hebrew definition, which means to live, to keep or make alive, to repair, to restore to life or to nourish up. That is the definition of revive. And some synonyms that we use and that are related to the word revival are these: reformation. That is reforming the church to the New Testament pattern. The return to godly and biblical principles and practices. You've heard that term before. And you've heard the term throughout church history, that they went through a time of reformation. In the Old Testament, Israel went through many times of reformation, getting back to the book, getting back to the ways of God. So that can be closely connected to revival. Another term we use is renewal. And that is a rededication of self to the Lord. A new commitment. That is revival. A spiritual renewal of life. Spiritual life. Another term we use that is synonymous to revival is awakening. The great awakenings. And that ties in with the definition. Awake. What is awake? To bring to life. When you're sleeping and snoring and Your spouse wakes you up because they hear a noise. You're awake. You're alarmed. You're ready. You are back to normal life. Awake out of sleep, Paul tells us in Romans. Now, awakening is the imparting of life to sleeping believers, to nominal Christians, and sometimes to unbelievers. Awakening is revival. Another word we often use is restoration. Again, some of these dovetails, reformation, renewal, awakening, restoration, to restore to that which was abandoned. And we see in Scripture that revival can happen on a personal level, and it can happen on a collective level, a church level, even a national level. And let me give you verses that speak of revival happening on a personal level. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Psalm 119, 88. We have the psalmist crying out constantly through Psalm 119. And he says, quicken me, make me alive. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. Quicken me according to thy word. So revival, spiritual renewal, reformation can happen on a personal level, and it can happen on a collective level. Psalm 85, verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So he goes from the individual to the collective. Show us, grant us. Remember what Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul prays this for the Ephesian believers. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is he praying for? For church revival. For church renewal. And we will look at it in the future. Acts chapter 2. The church in Jerusalem. The great day of Pentecost. There were souls saved and they were added to the church. But the church in Jerusalem was greatly encouraged. They were greatly strengthened in the Lord because of what the Spirit of God did in their midst. The Bible says that fear came upon every individual. Revival, renewal, restoration. What is revival? Revival is giving of life to that which already has life. Revive. And often we think of revival, we refer to revival as multitudes being born again, and sometimes that does happen in a revival. But revival is the renewing of life being given. It is a spiritual awakening to God's people. And the examples of revival that we see in the Bible are those who already know God. So then our second question, after we see what revival is, who brings about revival? This is important. Who brings about revival? That is, how does revival come? Is it produced by God or men? Is it all of God? Are there means that we can take and put into practice so that we might experience revival? Can individuals manufacture revival? Does revival automatically come when we schedule it on our calendars? Is revival brought about with red-faced, screaming preachers jumping on pews and pulpits, waving a hanky? Is revival brought about with sad, heart-wrenching stories that get people to cry? Is revival brought about by soul-stirring music? Is revival brought about by setting up tents and people giving forceful testimonies? How is revival brought about? Who brings revival? Well, let me give you two subpoints under this. Revival is all of God. Look at our text. It says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Where's the focus? Where's the tension? Well, this is a prayer. And this is a prayer of praise. This is a prayer in song. And he is focusing to God, asking this question, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And so we see that just as salvation is all of God, so revival, spiritual awakening, is all of God. And what I mean by this is that it is God's sovereign will to send it to whomever He desires, whenever He desires. John 3 says that the Spirit, the wind blows wherever it listeth, wherever it wishes. We can set up our sails, but we cannot make the wind come. We cannot tell God, "We will have a revival whether you like it or not. You will pour out your blessing and you will pour out your Spirit, and we want X, Y, Z evidences, and we're demanding God." No, that doesn't happen. We cannot manipulate God to work, and though we desire it, it is up to Him to give it or not. Revival cannot be manufactured or planned by men. So revival is all of God. But revival is preceded by God working through His people. Okay, here we are again. Here's this mysterious truth that we find in God's Word. It's found all throughout Scripture. This mysterious truth, this balance, not a contradiction, this balance of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's everywhere. We talked about that Sunday in Philippians. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh through you." You work it out, live it out, obey, but you can't obey and live it out by yourself. We're utterly dependent on the Spirit to live through us. Is it a contradiction? No. Salvation's all of God, but man must believe. He must repent. So revival is all of God's Spirit, but God chooses to work through His people. God chooses to work through means. God is a God of means. And in times of revival, in times of spiritual renewal, we see two main characteristics. Number one, God's people pray. God sets His people to pray. And number two, there is a recommitment to God's Word. Prayer and God's Word. And we see this if we were to survey Ezra and Nehemiah. I wish I had time to take you through those passages. But read Ezra and Nehemiah and you will find out that there is prayer involved unto God and there is a recommitment to the Word. Survey the Old Testament. A bad, wicked king is in office and here comes a godly king. And what happens? Josiah discovers the law of God. He's broken over it. And he sets the nation to hear the Word of God and to obey it. A recommitment to the Word. Prayer. In every true revival, God's Word is the instrument by which the Spirit works. God moves on preachers to preach it correctly and powerfully. And God moves on the hearts of the hearers, giving ears to hear what the Spirit says. So men aren't passive in this, but active. And we will look at that further. Historian J.C. Ryle listed seven characteristics of the messengers during the Great Awakening of the 18th century. Here are seven characteristics of the messengers. So salvation is all of God, but God uses men. He's going to give us characteristics of these men. These men in the Great Awakening taught the supremacy of Holy Scripture, that the Bible is our final authority. They preached the total corruption of human nature. Again, Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. They did not shy away from speaking about God's judgment and God's wrath, and nor did they the love of God. And the next characteristic, they taught that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin, that there is one salvation, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. They preached the doctrine of justification by faith, not of works, but by faith. They taught the universal necessity of heart conversion and new creation by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. They spoke of God's eternal hatred against sin and of God's love for sinners. And they preached that there was an inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that any church membership or religious profession was the least proof of a man being a Christian if he lived an ungodly life. Those were the characteristics of the Great Awakening. And I say that so you can know the aim of the preacher, of the pastor, of the evangelist. Is it that this pastor gains pleasure from constantly stepping on our toes and preaching about sin? If he's an honest preacher seeking to be faithful to the Word, if he understands church history and revivals, he will know that God chooses to use those topics mixed in with the gospel. And sin is the first step in understanding the gospel. So it's not that the pastor has some... Well, I can't speak for all pastors. It's not that the pastors of Calvary Baptist Church have some strange, weird liking of preaching on hard things. But we're convinced that by understanding the hard truths that we are made soft and humble. And by understanding our sin, then we can see the Savior. Our need for redemption. We see the wonder of the cross. The beauty of the gospel if we see the ugliness of sin. And so these are the characteristics. God using men and God using men who stick by the truth. And there's always an underlining circle of people praying in times of revival. Always. And I give you four men from history to confirm what I'm saying. Matthew Henry says, when God intends great mercy for His people, the first thing He does is set them a-praying. A.T. Pearson says, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Ian Bounds says, every mighty move of the Spirit of God has had its source in the prayer chamber. Andrew Murray, the coming revival must begin with a great revival of prayer. It is in the closet, with the door shut, that the sound of abundance of faith will first be heard. And in an increase of secret prayer will be the sure forerunner of blessing. Now we know this, don't we? But it's hard to put it in practice. Why is it that prayer is always the beginning of revival? Well, because we go back to our first point. Only God can bring it. And so we say, God, you have got to waken your people up. You've got to show us the reality of heaven and hell. You have got to bring back the lost ones. You've got to bring back those who are backslidden. Bring them back to the church. God, we can speak to ears, but you must move the heart. Only God can do it. And so we acknowledge that all glory goes to Him. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things so that He might be glorified. God who gives the increase. There's a dependence upon God in prayer, and that's why we pray, because it's not of us. So who brings about revival? God does, but God uses men. We'll see that. Ezra, Nehemiah, Pentecost, Peter, preaching in a certain manner, emphasizing certain truths, hearts being broken, fear of God falling. The reformations of Israel, God awakening men to truth, God moving men to share the truth with the whole nation, people being broken, God working through men. Third question. What are the characteristics of a revival? What do we see in Scripture? What do we learn through church history? What does it look like? How will we know if we experience one? Have you thought about this? Have you been in one? How do you know? What are the manifestations of true revival? Is it speaking in tongues? Do we do cartwheels off the pew? Will we magically float in the air? Will we have a sparkle over our heads? What are the manifestations? How do we know? What's biblical? Let me give you a few that I wrote down. And again, I wish I could take you to each passage. But think about those that I've mentioned and see if these do not line up with that. Characteristics of revival. Well, the beginning of a revival is that there is prayer. And the characteristics of a revival is that there is continued earnest prayer. There's continued prayer. So it doesn't stop once revival comes. No, there is a continued desire to pray. Acts 2, what do we find then the Christians doing? Continuing in prayer. Acts chapter 2, 40, 41, gathering together, praying. So, one of the characteristics is an earnestness for prayer. Another one is that there will be a great awareness of who God is. That is, people will come to understand that great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, that He is fearful in holiness. He is the God of wonders. We will come to an understanding of His authority. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that we are accountable to Him. So in a revival, there's a great awareness of God. And then, with that, there will be a great awareness of what man is. In a revival, we have a new awareness of who God is, but we have a new awareness of who we are. We understand our sinfulness. We understand our insufficiency, our unworthiness, our need for forgiveness. There's a brokenness. There's an idea that we've offended God, the one who's holy, the one who is great. There's great conviction of sin. Is that not what the kings, they rent their clothes, fell on their faces, humbled? Oh, we've sinned, we've strayed, we've worshipped these false idols. Israel, we need to return. We need to put away the foreign wives and do right. Oh, Psalm 51, David, there's a revival psalm. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in thy sight. Cleanse me, O God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. There's awareness of God. He's able to forgive. And there's awareness of who we are. There's a desire to confess and forsake sin. There's a reverence, a fear of God that remains in the heart during times of great revivals. So that's why this silliness that we see on TV is not true revival. It's the opposite of what we see in Scripture. What else? How will we know? What will there be? Well, another point, there will be humility and love. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. If we see God for who He is, if we see ourselves, we're going to act like the prophet Isaiah. How did Isaiah respond during his personal revival? I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord and His greatness. Oh God, forgive me. You are holy. Humility. Job, the same way. The end of Job, questioning, doubting, Job sees the greatness of God. What happens? I'm putting my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to speak anymore. Humility. God's great. He owes me no answers. Humility and love. Love for the brethren. Love for the lost world. That's what we see there in Acts 2 also. In that Pentecost experience, they were of one accord. Loving, serving one another. When true revival comes, the factions within a church are smoothed out. The frictions, the hatred, the party spirit is forgiven. People are reconciled. True love. What else? Well, there will be a desire to work for the Lord. In true revival, when God renews or refreshes His people, there will be a desire to advance His kingdom. There will be a desire to be bold in our witness of Christ. Don't we see that? Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, what happens Acts chapter 3? You know the song, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Then they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. What's their response? We can't help but preach. We can't help but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. Go ahead and beat us. We're going back out. Characteristic of revival, they're bold as a lion. We've got to tell others about the life-saving message of the gospel. Evangelism is revived in revival. The Spirit energizes His people to get the message out like a wildfire. A revival never leaves men lazy or uncaring. Never. God moved on George Whitefield, preach to the farmers and to the peasants, and those people were moved to reach out to their neighbors and lost family members. A wildfire for souls. There's a desire to work for the Lord. Churches are filled. No lethargic spirit. What else? Well, there will be a renewed holiness. If revival comes, we will be made more in the image of Christ. Revival doesn't come and leave sinners the same. It doesn't visit the heart of the adulterer, the liar, the thief. It doesn't come and leave them in the same lifestyle. Revival is not the Holy Spirit visiting a church of contention only to leave them back in their divisive ways. No. Revival comes and puts aside all biting and devouring. Revival leads to renewed holiness. Forsaking sin. It displeases God. We don't want it in our midst. We want to serve the Lord with fear and trembling in a right and pure way. Be ye holy. Yes, we want to be holy. So that's one of the characteristics. Let me finish these rather quickly here, these last four. There will be joy in a true revival. There will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, again, don't misunderstand this. Because what other people do on TV, these weird manifestations, they claim to be joy. But joy is produced in the soul and joy is seen by living out the Word of God. There will be joy. Acts 2, we see that. They're rejoicing. There will be joy. Next characteristic, there will be deep hunger for the Scripture. I've briefly mentioned that. But there will be deep hunger to know God's Word and obey it. In a revival, the Word of God and its preaching are honored and magnified. You cannot have revival without your Bibles. It's impossible. How does God speak to us? Through the more sure word of prophecy. In a renewal, in a revival, we get back into the Word of God. And you, no doubt, have experienced this in your life. You've gone through a cold season. You've lacked faith. There have been sins that have been like a leech, sucking the spiritual life from you. And God brings you back to the Word. God uses the preaching and teaching of the Word to get you back on the straight and narrow, to refresh your soul. You've experienced that before? So in a revival, miniature revival, major revival, whatever level, the Word of God is always honored. And so that's why we have evangelists and preachers come rather than a circus team, rather than a monster truck show. We want the Word of God to be emphasized. We just don't have an hour of music and say, that's done. We're done with revival. No, where's the Word? Jeremiah says it's the Word that burns within our bones. We need the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is true. So in a revival, one of the characteristics is that the Word is lifted up. And if the Word is lifted up, who is lifted up? Christ, the eternal, living Word. Because the Word is all about Christ. And in your apologetics, when you speak to others, well, we had revival. Yeah, was Christ lifted up? Did you hunger for Christ? Did you long for Christ? Did people come to see Christ as He is? Where is Christ? Well, no. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's job? To reveal of Christ. That was in the bulletin last Sunday. So Christ is honored because the Word honors Christ. And the last characteristic of a true revival, is that there will be a lasting change. No question, there will be. True revivals do not come in one week and leave the next. They make an abiding impact that lasts. And today's term is used loosely, and we see people use, we had revival and we had so many people come forward, and you can check out my picture on my Facebook account of all the people kneeling at the altar. Look at our revival. Okay, let's survey them next week. Let's go see. Did they burn their books, their wicked, ungodly books like we see in Acts? What's the change? How do we know? Are they faithful to church? They came forward, but is there a renewed commitment? Do they want to know God's Word? Are they faithful to the services? Is there a mark of humility? Is there desire for souls? Is there earnest prayer? Is there an awareness of who God is and who man is? There will always be lasting change. One preacher notes under the subject of revival, spiritual awakening, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He always comes quietly. The symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove, not a dragon. Light makes no noise. He continues and says, I find it interesting that in modern day revivals, people fall on their backs, while in the Scriptures, true revival was characterized by men falling on their faces. Apostle John, Isle, Patmos. Oh, he sees God, and what does he do? He falls down like a dead man on his face. Oh, Lord, I am not worthy. Oh, God, You are too great. Well, there's so much more to say regarding this topic, but we will end there. Let me conclude by asking you, do you desire revival individually, in your own heart, in the life of your family? Do you desire revival in your marriage, your commitment to God together? Do you desire revival as a church, as a local body? If so, let us pray for it. Let us seek God. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, if we call unto the Lord, and if we call with all of our hearts believing in Him, He will answer us. Why? Because if a true revival comes, it will only glorify His name. If we understand what it means, it's not us patting ourselves on the back, contacting the High Desert Star and say, hey, look what we did. No, we don't have to broadcast. God will broadcast for us. God will make others see the true change and transformation that happens in our life. And who's to say that God can't bring it? Let's not limit God. Let's not say, well, that happened years ago. It will never happen again. Things are getting worse. Let's not doubt God. God can do it. We must pray. We must set our sail up so His Holy Spirit, His wind, can blow and lead us forward.